You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. We're going to read all the way through chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, verse 13. Let's read together. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is, righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And may God add his blessing in the reading and the hearing of his word. So, we talked last week about that difficult passage in Romans 9. The last 2 weeks we've handled it. So if you're a visitor with us, I just want to tell you, great time to come visit. You walked into one of the most difficult passages of Scripture for people to talk about. And at our church, we believe in walking through the Bible. So you're getting to walk through it right now this morning. And we don't skip difficult things. And these are certainly, when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, difficult things to handle. So welcome. And I'm glad you're here. We're glad that you're here. Let's get going. So last week we talked about salvation being as a work of God, not a work of man. Salvation is something God accomplishes, that God does. Jesus saves all those who believe. We have this struggle that Paul, the apostle, is having here, where he's looking around at his fellow Jewish brothers, and he's going, "They don't believe, and they're not saved." And he's struggling to process that. This is intensely personal for Paul. It's not a side issue for him. This is his neighbor, his brother, his cousins. These are people he knows that he deals with. It's intensely personal. And then we see that as you read through Romans 9, verses 1 through 29, the question that comes to mind for us is this question of, are you God or is God God? Because if God is God, then we surrender and celebrate him. But if I am God, then I will push against and war against this truth of salvation through the sovereignty of God. So I urged you last week, and I want to start by urging you this week. If God is God, then surrender to Him and celebrate. Surrender your pride, your self-exalted status, your need to validate and save your own righteousness, your need to be right. Surrender that. Surrender your need to be right and celebrate that God has done it for you in Jesus Christ the righteous, who covers all who believe that He died on the cross and rose again. So I wanted to start this morning that way. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, the invitation is open right now for you to trust in Him, repent from sin, and believe. So let's dive in. Verse 30. Paul is continuing his train of thought. Remember, we talked about how an artist sometimes blurs the lines where we would like to see them clearly defined. I want you to understand that Romans 9 all the way through 11 is one big blurry picture of sovereignty. God is, He's just talking. And He's talking about deeply, intensely personal things. So, here we go. What shall we say then? So here's his question. What should we say? And then he's going to tell you the answer. He doesn't bother giving you the rhetorical question. He gives you the answer. He says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So he says that the Gentiles achieved righteousness by faith. We saw this earlier in the book. This is not surprising. We saw this in Romans 4. This is all the way back when he first starts talking about salvation. He begins to tell you that righteousness is by faith and through faith alone. There's no other way to get righteousness. You must trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's it. Salvation is at hand. So he says righteousness is by faith alone. And he says that the Jews, on the other hand, the Jewish people, Israel, the Jewish people, did not attain righteousness. So, I don't know how much time you spend reading rabbis. When I was in college, I was a world religions major. Religion major with an emphasis in world religions and church history. I know it's weird. But that's what I wanted to do. So, I read a lot of world religions, and Judaism was one of them. And I have to tell you, rabbis write about their righteousness through the law all the time. All the time. They write about how they are made righteous through obeying the law all the time. Problem is, they don't see that they can't be made righteous that way. This is what Paul is lamenting. They don't see that they can't be made righteous this way. They think they can. And so they strive. And they fail, and they strive, and they fail, and they make more rules on top of that, so their striving is even hedged. They build fences around fences around fences, metaphorically, that keep them from breaking the law, so that they would hedge it, because they see they can't do it, they can't do it, they can't do it, and they keep continuously adding to it. So prevalent is this that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, at the culmination of his talking about people dealing with sin, he says that no one is righteous by works of the law. And you can't be made righteous by works. Your hands can't make you righteous. That's where he starts his section on salvation. You can't be made righteous through the law. And then there's that glorious statement, but God manifested His righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. God makes it plain to reach. So he says no one is righteous. And I just want you to track with me here. No one is righteous. Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 through 14 says it is not impossible to follow this law. God gave them a law that was possible for them to do. Not only did he do that, he sat on a mountain with them. He gave them a law and he said, it's not impossible to follow this law. But all throughout Deuteronomy, he has this hint, but you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. When he talks about the poor, he says, you know, you'll always have the poor with you. You know why? Because you're not going to obey the law. There's always going to be homeless and sick and dying with you. You know why? You're not going to obey the law. He says it over and over and over and over. But then he says, don't say that this law is too hard? Because I brought it to you. You can do it. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, he states that it's doable. You can do it. We stand before God, and one day, we will never be able to say, Lord, if you had just done it this way. I want you to grasp that. We will never be able to say, Lord, if you had just done it this way, then I would have believed. But because I have to believe in Jesus, I can't. We will never be able to say that to him. And here's why. Because when we stand before God, I want you just to walk through the Old Testament. God starts speaking to them. He starts with them in a garden, walking next to humanity, and man sins against God. Then he speaks to them in voices and visions and gives them tangible presence of himself. All through Abraham's life, he gives them this tangible presence of himself. And Abraham still, the only reason he's righteous is because he has faith. He still, you read his story, he can't live up to the law. He can't do it. And his people who follow him, Lot is there with him. His nephew Lot is there with him, and he rebels and rejects God. God visits as an angel and a high priest in Genesis. He's a pillar of fire and cloud in Exodus. He lives inside a tent in the middle of the people. Wrap your minds around that just for a second. He lives inside a tent where the people are surrounding him. And they're laid out mathematically. And God makes his presence known in a tent that they can see. Lightning and fire and cloud coming from. They can see it. He gave them a leader that he made glow like a bug zapper for years. He gave them rules to follow that if you just follow these rules, we're good. He lives inside a tent with them. He's on top of a fiery mountain with the people. He sets a mountain on fire and talks to them from it. He gives prophecies all throughout the Old Testament, giving them prophet after prophet after prophet, telling them, look, here I am, here I am, here I am. And they still reject. He leads them in conquering and overthrowing nations so much so that in Joshua chapter 8, he throws rocks from the sky on their enemies. And they still don't believe. He gives them judges and kings and priests and prophets to walk with them, to proclaim his name, to make known to them. He makes mankind one of the 12. He comes and walks on the earth with 12 men, and one of the 12 rejects him. One of the 12 rejects him. He gives them small groups and churches to hold them accountable. He sends people through tribulation and trial and storm so that he can rescue them, so that they would see him. Indeed, there's a picture of a 1,000-year rule where people still rebel against him. Where he reigns on a throne and then people rebel against him at the end. Humanity will not be able to say to God, if you had only done it this way. He will say, every single way was open and available, and you rejected them all. The only way for me to save you is for me to do it. I must save you. Romans 1, verse 20 reminds us that we are without excuse in the face of a beautifully aggressive God. We are without excuse in the face of a beautifully aggressive God. Now, it is not that God placed it out of reach. It is not that God made a law too difficult for people to follow. It is not that God made it too difficult for you to see him. Indeed, he made himself known in nature. His invisible qualities are made known through nature. You can look outside and see him. He made it so easy. And yet, we rebel against him. We rebel against him. We rebel against him. We rebel against him. And he looks at us and goes, surrender! I am God! And we say, no! And he says, I'm going to save you. You are mine. And we go, oh. All right. But man will not save himself. It is not that God placed the law out of reach of his people. It is that they will not and do not reach it. They will not. So then he states this question in verse 32, and just hear the weight of the question from Paul. This is different for us because we're talking about the Jews, and as far as I know, none of you have a Jewish cousin. You might have a Jewish cousin. I don't know. I don't. So this is far removed, and we can read this question as why, and then logical answer. That's not the way this question is. Given the context of Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11, the context of this question demands that we read it, why? You with me? Paul is burdened here. He's not being callous. He's not being methodical. Though he is methodical, he's not purposefully being that way. It's just who he is, who God inspired him to be through the Holy Spirit. But he asks, why? He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So he writes, why didn't they achieve the law? It's because they tried to do it themselves. You see, this is the hard message that we find in Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 is what he's quoting there. He shall be a stumbling block, and many will fall and be broken. That's talking about Jesus. He shall be a stumbling stone, and many will fall and be broken over him. This is the message of Isaiah. It's the same as Isaiah's early message right after his call when he goes, how long do I have to tell people that they're not going to believe? Like, that's part of his message. Tell them that I am here and I am God, but they're not going to believe in you, and they're not going to listen to you, Isaiah. And you're going to proclaim this message of salvation that no one's going to listen to. And he says, how long? And God says, until I'm done. Until the cities lay waste. Until everything is ruined. That's how long, Isaiah. And Isaiah goes, I guess I'll talk. And he speaks. Isaiah's hard message in the Bible is very difficult to give. So he says, as he quotes him here in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So let's just for a second revel in what that tells us about Jesus. Jesus is a stone that's going to offend, and it's going to cause stumbling. So when you begin to follow Jesus, you ought not be surprised that people get offended at you. When you begin to follow Jesus, you ought not be surprised that people get offended by you. You are following the very stone that's supposed to make people stumble. You're following the very stone that makes people fall and become broken. But if you believe in him, you will not be put to shame. So listen, Christian, God takes care of his church. And I mean you. I mean you. He takes care of his church. You won't be put to shame when you follow Jesus. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are held in open derision in all areas. And he explains that I carry about in me this body of death all the time so that other people might have life. In other words, I'm rejected by society. Sometimes, by the way, if you don't know Paul's story, he gets stoned at one point, like with rocks, and they pray over him and he rises from the dead. So this guy is talking, he knows. He's flogged constantly, beat all the time. He's shipwrecked, and then he's bitten by a snake, shakes it off in the fire. Like, this is a guy who's been physically beaten and derided. He's thrown in prison. People in the world try to shame him. And here in this passage, he quotes Isaiah saying, those who put their faith in him will not be put to shame. There will not be shame for you. And the reason there will not be shame for you is not because this world is going to look at you and go, you're a great guy. No. It's because the one person whose opinion matters, God Almighty, has decided to redeem you. You will not be put to shame because He is God and you are not. And neither is anybody else. He is God. We are not. So Paul then begins to explain his heart for the Jewish people. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I can bear witness to this too. Real Jewish people who are trying to worship the Most High God the best they can. They have a zeal that surpasses even my own. They memorize books of the Bible like nothing. They still exist today, by the way. I know that we don't see a lot of them. But those Jewish brothers who have zeal for God still exist. I was reading one of them this last week, and he even states that his joy and delight is in reading the Psalms and the Old Testament Torah. He had memorized the Old Testament Torah already and most of the Psalms. This guy is in his 30s. Memorized the Old Testament Torah and most of the Psalms already, dedicated his life to reading and studying the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they call their Tanakh, right? Like he's dedicated his life to studying it, and this guy loves it. And yet he'll read passages, and I'll read them. I'll read what he says about them, and I'll go, you missed it. He'll read passages like this one in Isaiah, a stumbling block. He'll read the passage of the suffering servant who was brought before the Lord, and it was the Lord's will to crush him, and he'll go, oh, that's obviously Israel. And I'm standing there, I'm reading it going, no! Are you kidding? It's not Israel. It's Jesus. They have a zeal for God. So deep is their zeal for God that they will say that those who do not follow the law are condemned. And they will weep over you and me. And plead, if you would just follow the law. If you would just come with us and follow the law, you'd be saved. And we're going, you missed the point of the law. These have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have missed the point. They have missed that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. They have missed that the Messiah has come to rescue. And he didn't come as a king with a sword. He came as a rabbi, as a poor, homeless rabbi who took the sword upon himself, who took judgment on himself that you would be saved, that you would be rescued. You see, they have a zeal for God, but they are ignorant of the law. They are ignorant of the knowledge of Jesus. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand how the righteousness is applied. It's not applied by you being good enough. You can't be good enough. It's not applied by you doing all the right things. The righteousness of God is applied by surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Second, they seek self-righteousness. Look at that in verse 3, the second part here. It says, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they sought to establish their own righteousness. They sought to make themselves righteous. This is obvious. This is obvious if you read Jewish rabbis at all. You'll see they seek to establish their own righteousness. They reject that God makes them righteous, and they seek to establish their own. So profound is this rejection that when you read the section on the Talmud on Jehovah Mekodesh Kim, written by Gamaliel, you will see that Gamaliel excuses the phrase where it says, you will work for 6 days, and on the seventh day you will rest, and you will see that I am the Lord who makes you righteous. He skips right past it. Because he says, clearly, on the seventh day, we must maintain our righteousness by doing no work at all. So, therefore, these are the times when you can light a fire. These are the hours in which you can cook. These are the moments in which you can do the right thing to make yourself good enough. Even their best teachers skip over the message of the cross in Exodus 31:13, when he says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I make you holy. You don't do it yourself. In other words, he says, for 6 days you're going to work and toil and sweat. And then on the seventh day you're going to stop and realize all that work and toil and sweat means nothing for your own righteousness. But it is I, the Lord, who make you righteous. It is I that do it. And finally, they do not submit. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. They do not submit. The call, again, is to surrender and celebrate. Surrender your own hands to Jesus Christ and celebrate that God has saved you and redeemed you. Because indeed, if you can surrender, he has done it. He has done it. Now he goes on and says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this is an extension of the first chapter, right? That the gospel is righteousness to all who believe. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, right? So he says this is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now, I want you to understand that this does not simply mean that Jesus is the historical fulfillment of the law, and that historically this means that the law is completed. That's not only what this means. There's some validity to that, but this means so much more than that. This means that he has freed you from the bondage of the law. Jesus Christ has freed you from your obligation to the law. So now, when you obey the law, it's out of joy and delight and not obligation. When you act in righteousness now, it is because your chief delight and joy is in God, and to act in righteousness is to enjoy His presence. But it is not obligation. Is not salvation. It is not, you aren't measuring up to something. There's not a checklist. So many Christians walk around in this world today going, I missed my quiet time. I didn't do this right. I did this wrong. And we spend all our time looking down at a checklist that God isn't even holding. And God's going, run with me. Run with me. Run with me. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't put something on yourself that Christ does not put on you. He's talking specifically about the Jewish law. Don't put on you what he has taken off of you. Christ is the end of the law. The word end here really means completed, fulfilled. Like as if the law was a building block and Jesus is the roof that makes everything make sense. Completion of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 18 shows us that Jesus does not abolish the law. That's not the point. The law does not cease to exist or become abolished. Rather, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64 verse 6 talks about how our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 45 verse 24 talks about how only the Lord, only in the Lord, this is Isaiah, only in the Lord can you be made right. This is Isaiah. So in Isaiah, the Old Testament, he blatantly states that only the Lord can make you righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You are transformed in the righteousness of God because Jesus did the work. In Galatians 5 verse 1, he says, therefore, do not submit to a law. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 and 14, says this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He forgave us the debt due to the law in Jesus Christ. So you're not good enough. Praise the Lord, you're not good enough. If you were good enough, then you'd be doing this all on your own. You're not good enough. Christ has done the work to redeem and rescue you. Surrender and celebrate his work and his means of grace. So it goes on here in verse 5 to explain kind of why they missed it. He's still expanding from that question of why up in 32, in chapter 9, verse 32. And here in verse 5, he expands on that. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. First, he says, they understand that Moses wrote that the person who lives by the commandments shall live by them. This is what that reads, kind of, if you're going to read it clunky in the Greek, it reads this way, kind of, having done these things, they shall live in them. Having done these things, they shall live in them. This is the relationship to the law. You want to be good enough on your own? Then having done those things, you shall live in them. Or having failed to do those things, you shall live in them. The positive and negative are true with the law. If you do them, you live in them. Great. If you don't do them, you live in them. Oh no. And Jesus explains that a person who breaks the law, even the smallest bit, is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Man, what weight must rest on Jewish brothers who are insisting on their salvation by their works? What weight could so easily be lifted off by trusting Jesus Christ? What weight is on them? What sorrow awaits? So, he says they know this, that Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments, or the person who does these things, shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. Now, if you don't know where he's quoting from the law. This is what's incredible about God's grace. He wrote his grace in the law. And we as a people, as humanity, we decided we were going to try to follow the rules on our own and be righteous by ourselves. But God wrote his grace in the law. Paul, for the next several verses, is going to quote the Torah. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The spoken word, the rhema, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Yeah. He quotes the law and says, don't say who will bring me down or who will bring me up. God talks to the people in the book of Deuteronomy and says, listen, I have brought this to your doorstep. I brought it to you. Yeah. Don't say who will go up and bring it down and who will come down and bring it up to us. No, this is, it's here for you. Salvation is at hand. Faith. Trust me. He quotes Deuteronomy to bring clarification on faith and righteousness through faith. This has always been the plan. You've heard me say it before. Faith through Jesus Christ was not plan B. It was always number one. It was always the plan. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush that of the snake. Indeed, there are hints of Jesus even in creation before the fall of man. Indeed. Now he uses this word here, the word in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And I love that phrase. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word there, the word he uses, you'd expect him to use the word logos. He doesn't use the word logos. He uses the word rhema, which is specifically the spoken word. I want you to hear that because I think that Paul is drawing a tie back to creation and life-giving. How does God bring life into being? He speaks it into existence. He puts it in your nostrils. He puts it in your mouth. He quotes Isaiah, and what does he do with Isaiah? He purifies his mouth with a coal. This is a consistent scene in the Old Testament that God speaks and things come into existence, that life happens when God speaks in the New Testament. Even Paul writes in 2 Timothy, hey, all scripture is breathed out by God. Again, a reference to mouth and spoken and word being put into you. Jeremiah says, I will put my words in you and you will speak them. This is emphasized here. So what is this word that he talks about? It is faith. It is faith. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is such a profoundly simple and beautiful verse. So profound. Just think about it for a minute. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So you got this one action. Your mouth is proclaiming something to be true. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's an interesting thing to emphasize here, isn't it? You'd think if you believe in your heart that he took the sins of the world and died on the cross. That's implicit. He implies that here. But the emphasis is on resurrection. And the reason I believe the emphasis is on the resurrection is because you get resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ. You get resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ. This word spoken that brings life to your souls. So we've got this interplay here. I remember sharing this so many times as the basis of an altar call or a witnessing evangelism opportunity. Share that verse. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The whole Roman road, right? You'd rattle it off. I remember going to somebody's house and knocking on their door with a light bulb and going, I'd like to tell you about the light of the world. Because whenever you knock at somebody's house, it doesn't matter how mature you try to sound when you're knocking on a stranger's door to share the gospel. You are going to crack a little bit. You're going to feel a little nervous. And then I'd like to tell you about the light of the world. And I start talking to them, and I come across this verse. This verse was the key verse to asking the question, would you like to believe in Jesus Christ? We can pray right now, and you can receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, for all the theological flaws I had, that was still more evangelism than most people do. For all the theological issues that I could point out in that gospel presentation, still more evangelism than most people do. So we're caught in this place of theological correctness and laziness, or theological discipline and zeal. We must be both theologically disciplined and zealous to share the gospel with those who we come in contact with. So I still use this verse. I quoted it 3 days ago to my neighbor. Weird, awkward time when he was trying to go inside. You ought to be quoting this verse all the time. And let me try to help you understand why. Because when we confess with our mouth, the spoken word comes out. In other words, what has been placed inside us in faith comes out when we confess with our mouth. So when we speak out of, Jesus puts it this way, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You will know them by their fruit, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what you say shows who you are. What you say shows who you are. So, oh Christian, application point for us. What's coming out of our mouths? What's coming out? Then, it's not just that He is Savior. The confession that must come out of us is not just that Jesus Christ is Savior, but what? What? Confess with your mouth what? That Jesus is? Give it to me. Lord. It's okay to say it. Lord. Jesus is Lord. So, we confess that Jesus is Lord, not Savior only, but that He's my Master, that He is my Adonai, my Lord, my Master, my King, the one who guides and walks me through this life, the one who keeps me. He is mine. He is my Lord and Master. And then He says, believe in your heart. This is the word pistuo, believe, have faith, put it in your heart. Believe here. The word coming out of your mouth is directly evidenced by the things in your life and in your heart. This simple phrase, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. This simple phrase is salvific and powerful and also a tremendously convicting phrase for people who read it. For Christians who read it. What's coming out of our mouth? What is it that's in our heart? What do we believe? Do we really believe? And I pray the answer is yes. For you, because it is for me. We believe this. And what do we believe in here? He tells you, believe what? That God raised Him from the dead. That death is conquered. That death is defeated. Hallelujah. The death is beaten. We praise and we worship and we sing songs and the overflow of our mouth and our hands and the things we do, what we serve, how we live, all a result because we believe that Jesus Christ conquered death and this life is not our end. We have a resurrection awaiting us. And oh, what joy it is that everyone who believes is Him. And then He says here, verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Why do you think Paul felt the need to repeat that? He said it earlier. Remember, the chapters and verse markings aren't there in Paul's letter. Why do you think he felt the need to repeat it? I think he looked at a church in Rome that was surrounded by people who were persecuting them, that was surrounded by a world that wanted to shame them, reject them, that dealt with bickering and fighting out of fear, dealt with all kinds of issues. We see in chapter 16 that there's a large group of people with them that are all struggling deeply. I think Paul wants to remind you, listen, there's one person whose opinion matters. God Most High. And you are His. You are His. There's no shame for His children. There's no shame for His children. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. The adversary would tell you otherwise. The adversary would tell you, look at your past. Look at these things you failed to do. Look at this stuff you did. Look at all this stuff. It may be recent. It may be yesterday. And the adversary will tell you, you're not worthy. You're not good enough. You can't do it. You know what you say to the adversary? You are absolutely right. I'm not good enough and I can't do it. And I didn't, indeed. But I believe in Him who did. Amen. And you have no place in my life to say those things or to accuse me of anything. Be gone. The adversary has no power and no authority to bring up the stuff that Christ has washed away. The death and resurrection are sufficient to cover your every failure and sin. Verse 12. I hope I can get through these two verses. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, quoting the Old Testament, quoting the prophet Joel. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Paul tells you that God's plan was always faith for salvation. It has not changed. It does not change. And that's why he's so grieved by when his people Israel, the people marked out by God in the Old Testament as his special people for his special providential care on earth, reject him. Everyone who believes, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.